So tonight, let's take a look, and we're going to jump right back into Matthew chapter number 12. And we are looking at the Gospel according to Matthew. It's a Bible study that goes through the book of Matthew. And again, there is a single word. We'll see it again tonight. There is a word that reappears throughout the book of Matthew. And Matthew's using that word to really identify who Jesus Christ is. Anybody remember what that word is? All right, fulfilled, anything. So any which way that word could be said, Matthew connects that word to Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is, in the Old Testament, or from days past, from the prophets of old, we have been told about this one that's coming. And there's certain things that he must fulfill. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the only person that fulfills not just some of that, but all of that. And so Matthew is really making the case that he must be the Messiah, because he wants the Jewish audience, and even the Gentile audience, but especially that Jewish audience, they're the ones that know the Jewish past. They're the ones that know the prophecy. It clicks for them. He wants them to see that and have to recognize there is something to this Jesus Christ. All right? So as we kind of continue on through that, let's do a little bit of a review, okay? And we'll do it in a couple of different ways. This one's going to be a true or false. Pharisees, because last week we saw Jesus kind of got, I don't say in trouble, he got a little confrontation with the Pharisees. Pharisees were a religious group founded in the Old Testament. Is that true or false? False. All right. I heard the word false, and that is, false is correct. I don't know how to say that, not get anybody confused. False is the correct answer. They were not formed in the Old Testament. They were actually formed somewhere between, in the 400-year gap between the last time God speaks, which we kind of call that the close of the Old Testament, to the first time that God's speaking in the New Testament, about 400-year period called silent time. It's actually another word for it called the intertestamental time. It just means in between the testaments, the old and the new. It's just really a way for us to designate. So, you know, you don't see people in the New Testament saying, in the Old Testament, you know, they didn't speak that way. We talk that way. We identify it, but they didn't identify things that way. To them, it was just the law, the prophets, the writings. It was just part of the scripture, part of that time period. But we kind of talk that way. So, true or false, Pharisees originally dedicated themselves to a strict obedience to the law. Is that true? True is the correct answer. True is truth. I don't know what truer is, but true is true. So, it's just a typo, I think. But Pharisees, their original intention, when they were formed, what it was, is they didn't just get together and say, let's be a club. But there were a group of people that said, we got in trouble as a nation because of idolatry. We got in trouble with, you know, Egypt, Babylon, all of those things were because Israel had drifted from the law of God. So there were people that said, hey, let's make sure we don't do that again. So let's make sure we stick as close to the law of God as possible. Well, things got a little out of control, though, because they went from sticking to as close to the law of God as possible as to saying, well, we got to make sure we don't get in trouble, so let's put boundaries around everything. And then it got really complicated. And there's another problem that kind of came up. See if you can fill in the blanks in this. We talked about it last week. It really has a lot to do with the main point of last week. But the Pharisees were more concerned with blank than they were with blank. Anybody remember what may go in those blanks? Okay, so, all right, so the second one is with God. And we'll help out on the first one. Okay, that works. It's not the words I gave, but it still works. So the idea is the same. The Pharisees were more concerned with godliness than they were with God. Now, that's not how it started, but that's what it developed into. They got really consumed with being godly. Then what happens is they crucify the Son of God. So somewhere along the line, they got more attached to their traditions, their rules, their regulations, the concept of being godly, and the badges of their religion. For the Jewish race, or the Jewish religion, the Jewish people, I don't even know how the best way to answer to say that. What were some of the identifying markers for a Jew? If you were a Jew, there was at least three things that were true and identified you in that way. You might think of those, what they might be. Circumcision is definitely one of those. Yep. Any of the others? Now my mind's going to go blank. So sacrifices were a part of it. You did do sacrifices. You had circumcision. You had the Sabbath. All right. So you had the keeping of the Sabbath. No other nation honored God or served their God by the setting aside the rest of the Sabbath. Circumcision was definitely one of those. Their dietary law was actually one of those. And by at least those three things, if you were a Jew, those were true for you. And when Jesus comes, the problem was the keeping of the Sabbath went from God's idea of what the Sabbath and keeping was to the Pharisees' idea of what keeping the Sabbath was, which was far different. And that's what kind of got to be part of the problem. So our line of application that we put in last week is this. Each of us are actually prone to hold to some religious symbol or practice or tradition as a badge of our Christianity. And when we do, that actually can reflect a Pharisaic attitude or kind of tendency inside of us. So, you know, I'm just giving examples. Kind of scared to give examples now that we're live on different stuff. Not that we're live, just that everyone outside hears stuff. But that's okay. Eventually I got to get in trouble somewhere anyway. But, if you're only a King James only kind of person and that's your badge, then you'll start to not only not just prefer it, you might become very hostile towards people that are not the same way. And that's kind of what we're talking about. Some Christians try to keep the Sabbath, but God did away with that. The Sabbath is actually on a Saturday. We see that as a day to do everything, not a day to do nothing. And someone tried to say, well, it's transferred to Sunday, but God never technically does that. There's no Sabbath keeping for us. It doesn't mean we shouldn't honor the Sunday. No, it doesn't mean that. I still think that there's a principle that can be evolved, but we have to be careful that we don't start to be very hostile or angry towards others. So in other words, that's what I'm saying. We all have a tendency in some way to hold on to something that can do that. So let's look at some things tonight. If you got one of the emails that we sent out, or the email that we sent out, you'll know some of the questions that we're going to ask tonight, and then we're going to answer them. But here's one of the questions that really wasn't in that one. Are you Christ-like? Now, you don't have to answer that to me. Don't answer out loud on that one. We're going to assume the answer is yes, or at least we all would think or hope that the answer is yes. But let's look at, as we break it down into a certain area, let's see if we are Christ-like in that area. And when we talk about being Christ-like, the term Christian means Christ-like. If I'm saying I'm a Christian, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, I am Christ-like, and I'm saying that Christ lives through me. And so if Christ lives through me, my life ought to look a lot like, or my humility ought to look a lot like his. Because it's his that should be shining through. Jesus Christ was an evangelist. Now, we don't mean a tele-evangelist. Evangelist means he shared the good news. He shared the gospel. So Jesus Christ was an evangelist. Are you evangelizing your community? So remember, we're asking the question, are you Christ-like? Well, Christ was an evangelist. He shared the gospel. If I'm Christ-like, what would I automatically be doing? Sharing the gospel. I'm evangelizing my community, my people. Now, I didn't say he went knocked on doors. I'm saying that he evangelized. He shared the gospel. He actually did a lot of very one-on-one witnessing with people. But he did it through relationships. And that's key. All right, so here's another one. Are you Christ-like in your evangelism? So if we say, okay, I'm going to be Christ-like, therefore I'm going to evangelize my community or the world around me, I'm going to witness. I'm going to build relationships. Here's a question. Are we Christ-like in the way that we do it? And it's a really good question. Should Christians take the world by force or aggressive actions? I don't mean to be funny about that, but this is the real question that Christians have to answer. Because there are both sides of this in the world of Christianity. There's those that feel like it is our duty to take the world by force and force Christianity upon people. And to be aggressive in the way that we're evangelistic. We're all John the Baptist people that are, you know, breathing out the threatenings of God. And so that's one of the questions that we really want to answer. Should Christians take the world by force? And think about the importance of this question, because I realize if you're not careful, you'll sit up there and just kind of go through the motions of listening to me. But I want you to think about the seriousness of this question. If the answer is yes, then there's a certain way you need to respond to it. You need to be active, right? Doesn't that make sense? If the answer to this, should Christians take the world by force or aggressive action, if we were to agree tonight that that's yes, then there's something we need to be doing. But if we say tonight that the answer is no, that's really not the right way, then there's a way we need to respond. And that's why this answer, this question, I'm not just throwing things out to fill time. I'm not wanting to waste our time here tonight. I want to answer this question so we as Christians actually know, how do we reach the world around us? Should Christians intentionally be aggressive and confrontational toward the unbelieving community? There are people that would answer yes to that. There are people that would answer no. As you're sitting there, you've already answered in your mind which way you feel that question goes. But there's people that feel like, yes, we should be very intentionally aggressive and intentionally confrontational toward the unbelieving community. Just to get your attention, I wish I had this on both sides. Let's look at a couple different ways people try to evangelize. Here's one of them. Can anybody read a sign? That's a nice way to walk down the street and greet people, isn't it? If anyone wants to do that, we get your sign made up. And I like the look that this lady's giving. If you can kind of catch it later, the look that lady's giving over on the side. This is one way that people do. Here's a guy standing in front of a kid. What does his sign say? God is angry with the wicked every day. And just look at the blank look the guy has on his face as this kid's reading his sign. Very appealing to Christianity. I just want you to know that those two and this guy are representing Christianity to the world. Matter of fact, they've gone viral, I guess. You know, they're on Facebook. Just Google. Certain thing. I Googled a phrase, and here's some things that came up. So these are just different people, different ways that, I mean, is this message true? Yeah, stop. Stop breaking God's holy law. Is his method appealing to even us as Christians? Not really. I don't think most of us, if he came in and said, hey, I'm going to be at the farmer's market this weekend, would like for your church to join me. Probably not going to be a lot of you jumping out there and saying, hey, can I get one of those signs? You know? So, but these are ways that people are representing Christianity in our world. And it's right for us to ask the question, you know, is that the right way? And are you Christ-like? There's a different idea. These people believe that they are very Christ-like by their actions. And that's why they're doing it. If we believe differently, that'd be why we're not doing it. But it'd be good to know when we go to bed tonight which one's right. And that's what I want to try to look at. So looking at our text, we're going to look at Matthew chapter number 12 and verse number 14. We're going to look on through to verse number 21. Bible says, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. That word destroy actually means they have plotted his death. What is it? Does anyone remember from just reading through over the last couple of weeks? That's a long ways back to go to remember something, but does anybody remember what hideous crime that Jesus has done to invoke these people to go out and plot his death? He healed someone on the Sabbath, and he allowed his disciples to pluck corn and grind it between their hands and eat it on the Sabbath. So he broke their tradition of keeping the Sabbath. He violated their badge of their religion. And just think about it. Did he violate God's word or God's law? The answer is no. But he did violate their badge. traditions, their rules about how to keep that Sabbath. And it created such an anger to them that they're seeing this popularity grow with him. They're recognizing there's nothing they can do about it. So the best thing that they feel like they can do is actually get rid of him. And this is a turning point in the book of Matthew. In the life of Jesus Christ, you have what's called the popularity stage, which is where Jesus' popularity is growing. And then you kind of see that turn drastically. And this is where, in Matthew's gospel, this turn starts to take place. Because now Jesus is, he's still popular with some of the multitude, but the religious crowd has done something. They have made up their mind about him. And they've decided that he's got to die. And so that's part of what we're seeing. So let's see how Jesus deals with that. But when Jesus knew it, he did what? He withdrew himself. Do you think that he withdrew himself so that he could rally the troops and stage a coup? Did he withdraw himself so that he could organize a protest? Did he withdraw himself so that he could organize a group of people that would by force go march back in there and take over the temple? No. And so remember the question we're asking, are you Christ-like? And when we're looking at how we evangelize the world, notice that what Jesus did. When these men decided, hey, this man's got to go, Jesus simply first withdraws himself. And he's not afraid of them, but it's not his time to die. And so Jesus is intentionally, at this point, they've made their mind, Jesus is intentionally going to continue focusing on two things, evangelism and discipleship. But here's the key, of those who come to follow him by choice. Think about it. Jesus is now making, I'm going to continue with my focus upon evangelism, I'm going to continue my focus upon discipleship, training the people, but I'm going to put that focus upon people that are, what, by choice, following me. But rather than putting all of his effort and energy into combating those that are against him, he's putting his time. Matter of fact, think about one thing with Jesus Christ. His time on earth was what? It was limited, wasn't it? And he did not waste a moment. He did not waste a day confronting others needlessly. There were some times that it was necessary, but there was a lot of times it wasn't, and he did not put his time, his focus, his attention. If Jesus was alive today and had a Facebook page and a social media page, he would not be using it to lambast everything. Just based off of what we see with Jesus here. All right? Now, it's not to say that John the Baptist and Jesus both preached a message of repentance. Notice that the message was dedicated to the people of Israel, God's already chosen people. He's trying to draw them back to where they should be and remind them of what they already knew. Jesus was widely received by the sinners and publicans because he loved them, and they were and became a friend to them. Or he was, and he became a friend to them. He used that influence to lead them out of sin. So he wasn't confronting head first everyone that didn't get it. He was first building relationships with people and using that influence to lead people out of sin to God. And so when we think about the question, are you Christ-like? Think about our evangelistic outreach, our ministry, our personal evangelism, our personal way of reaching other people. Does God design it to be intentionally confrontational and aggressive? Or does he show us Jesus first pulling away and focusing on those that receive the word of God? That's the key that we're at. Look with me at verse number 16. Well, let me go back to this. He withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he did what? He healed them all. So he doesn't do his healing. It's interesting about his healing. He did some healings publicly because it validated who he was. It was necessary for that. But you realize that Jesus did many more healings privately, away from the light of everything, away from the others. This was a group, multitude of people that followed him, but they were multitude of people that willed. does do healing there. You know, one of the things that shows us? Those healings were evidence of sincerity. He wasn't looking to get something back. He didn't use those healings as a self-promotion for anything. Not saying that the others were. Saying when he did in public, it was as a sign of validation, authenticity of who he was. But Jesus didn't just do things publicly. He did a lot of ministry behind closed doors. Matter of fact, had it not been for Matthew recording and telling us this, would we know about it? It wasn't recorded by other people. It wasn't something well known by all the public. Why? And notice what else he does in verse number 16. And charged them that they should not make him what? He's not even telling them, I'm going to do this for you, but in return, I want you to go back and tell everybody that I did it and bring back 100 people with you. That's not what he did. He's not trying to do that at this moment. He's simply working intentionally for those people. It shows us something about our ministry. It's not about building more and more people. It's about the people that are there. The people that are a part of it. Working with them. Discipling them. Investing in them. Looking around the room when you come in on a Wednesday night and getting up and actually going in over and speaking to somebody because it's about them. Regardless of the day that you had, it's about investing in others and seeing how that by investing in others, God comforts and warms your own spirit. It's about a Sunday morning getting past even our own insecurities sometime and going to someone that we don't recognize and sharing our name and doing something, and maybe inviting them to say, hey, you know, would you like to have lunch with me and my family? It's personal. It's a relationship. And that's what Jesus was doing. But he did something. He withdrew. He healed them. And he charged them not to tell nobody. Notice what Matthew says. There's a word that we want to pick up on. That it might be good, Danny. So let's all do it together. That it might be which was spoken by Isaiah. That's Isaiah. It's just the Greek rendering of Isaiah, the prophet. In other words, he's saying, what just happened? What Jesus did in this situation, he did as a fulfillment of a prophecy that Isaiah had made. If you want to look it up later, it's Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Actually, it goes 1 through 4, verses 1 through 9. And in that place, here's what Isaiah said. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. This is God speaking through Isaiah. My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Who is it that God seems to be speaking about? And we're backing up hundreds and hundreds of years. God's speaking to the nation of Israel about somebody. Who is it that God seems to be speaking about? All right, so we'll say the Messiah, but we know the Messiah to be now Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And again, Matthew's making that link back to, hey, there's this Jesus fulfills what God said the Messiah would do. But remember, the Israelites, the nation, wanted a Messiah to be what? A dominant king, right? A overthrower of the Roman government. And they could not understand, they could not rectify, how could this Jesus, who's not coming as a dominant overthrower of the Roman government, possibly be our Messiah? Well, notice what Matthew says about the one, or what Isaiah, or God says through Isaiah, the prophecy. So he identifies him. He said, I'll put my spirit upon him. And it is interesting at this point in time that Matthew mentions a word, and that word is a Gentile. We'll look at that in just a little while. Behold my servant, this same verse, I'm just looking at it with these two words brought up. Whom I have chosen, my beloved, and whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. The word judgment here, it might be a little bit tricky if you actually look it up. It deals with the concept, basically, when you find it from Isaiah into here, it's really talking about bringing salvation. If you first read judgment to the Gentiles, you think God's going to judge them, you know. But he's saying the Messiah's going to come. He's going to bring a salvation. He's going to bring righteousness to them. Why would these two words stand out to Jewish audience?
Because they were God's chosen people.
What did they feel about? Gentile people, anyone that wasn't a Jew was a Gentile, what did they feel towards them? Racial hatred. What did God originally put Israel here to do? Lead the other nations, the Gentiles, to God. But they refused to do that. They wanted what? That we're special. God loves us. He doesn't like you. And the Bible says here, notice it's very significant. Why is it significant in this chapter? Because what had the Jewish religious leaders and other leaders done? They made up their mind about Jesus Christ. And now Matthew introduces, but that's okay. He's going to close the door on your invitation, and he's going to open the door to the Gentile people. And that's very, very, very interesting. So we're starting to see something. How could this Jesus of Nazareth be the Messiah? Well, the Messiah is supposed to come and turn to the Gentiles as well. Notice something else. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. This is what Matthew is talking about, but he's quoting from Isaiah. When the Messiah comes, there's going to be something very interesting. He will not strive. That word means quarrel or wrangle. He's not going to wrestle with. He's not. Another meaning of that means his ministry is taking place humbly, quietly, and with those who accept him. It says he would not be a competitor in a contest. What are we saying about this Messiah that comes? He's not going to be quarrelsome. Remember the question we're asking throughout this message? Are you Christ-like? Is our outreach, our evangelism, is it Christ-like? Is it right for us to be quarrelsome? Should we be on social media in all the arguments and hot debates with people so that we could prove to them, is that the best way to represent Christ? The Messiah came and said he wouldn't be quarrelsome. Our effective ministry would be humbly, quiet, focus on those that receive. Our time would be better spent discipling a believer than arguing a non-believer. That's biblical. Notice this, it says he would not cry. Well, what does that mean? When we say the word would cry, we start thinking about, well, he's not going to be a crybaby, right? But the word cry actually speaks about lifting up the voice. Cry out, to lift up the voice. It indicates a harsh sounding utterance. To utter a loud sound or cry, to shout against. So what he's saying is, when the Messiah comes, he's not going to do what? He's not going to lift up a harsh tone in the streets. He's not going to stand on the street corners and wear this sign. Remember these guys? So to them, honestly, and I'm not picking on them, they are doing exactly what they feel God would do if he were here. But look in the scripture and see how Jesus handled a very similar situation. Would Isaiah say the Messiah would be like when he come? He said he would not be quarrelsome. He would not lift up his voice in the street. Now, I'm not saying it's not that if you see someone go out and preach in the street that they're wrong. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the demeanor in which something is done. The intentional, confrontational. I had a friend who was a street preacher. I actually had a couple of friends that were street preachers. But their heart was not for the people they were preaching to, or rather preaching to. That's an issue. And I'll share this, and this is sad for me. One of them is not even in church right now. I think he fell in love with godliness and not God. These messages are important to me. I've seen people be a train wreck because they get off trying to focus on godliness and harshness and meanness. I think these people are dedicating themselves to do what they feel that God wants them to do, but I believe that they're missing the mark and they're representing Christ and Christianity in a way that Christ did not represent himself. Isaiah mentions something very interesting. These two verses are really interesting. They're hard to understand at first for us. They weren't for the Jewish people. He talks about the Messiah coming. He says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench till he send forth judgment unto victory. I mean, how many of y'all would just, you know, share that verse with somebody when they're having some kind of need? But if they ask you about Jesus Christ, you say, well, there's an interesting verse about Jesus. Let me read it to you. It says, a bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench till he send forth judgment unto victory. And that's when you go to somebody and say, okay, sorry, I had to say anything about it. So what is he talking about? A reed is just exactly probably what you think it is. A reed is actually it comes from the stalk of a plant that grows by water. You still see them today. They were numerous. It was common. They would make walking sticks out of them. On the small ones, they would actually take those and they would make pens. So they would dip it into the ink, and that's how they would write. But a bruised reed is one that's already damaged. It's too weak. You've seen a plant, you know, and the stalk, it gets broken or weakened right in here, and what does it do? It just kind of falls over. It's useless now. I mean, how are you going to make a walking staff out of that? So what do you do with it? I mean, they're very common. They're easy to get to. You got one that's bruised. What do you do with it? Discard it. Throw it away. It's no good. The smoking flax is, the flax is just the wick. In their little oil lamps that they used, that was the wick. And a smoking flax is when it got down to where it was either not trimmed properly or it wasn't enough oil in it, it would begin to smoke. And it was generally at that point in time, it gave out more smoke than it gave light, and it had to be extinguished. But notice what he says about the Messiah when he comes. He gives a description about something. And he's not talking about reeds and flax. He says, a bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax he shall not quench, so he sent forth the judgment and victory. He's already said in the previous chapter, he's going to turn and he's going to bring victory to the Gentile people. The Gentiles here are represented in the bruised reeds and the smoking flax. Those that are considered by others as they should be discarded. They're wasted. They're already too far gone. What did he say about the Messiah? He said he's going to retrieve those vessels. He's not going to discard them. Look around the room today and just look at ourselves and thank God that he didn't discard the broken reeds or the smoking flax. He salvaged our lives when we were at a place that we should have been discarded. When we look at someone else, we see their life and they're wrecked and ruined by drugs and alcohol or just sin of any type, a hardness, anything, bitterness, and you see that, it's hard for us to look at them and say, you know, that's a perfect candidate for God to give. Exactly what they are. They're a perfect candidate for God to salvage and change their life. And that's what he says about the Messiah here. And it's so interesting he does. It says, and in his name shall the Gentiles what? Trust. Matthew's drawing a link. He's saying, hey, you want to know something? You're looking for a Messiah that's coming to be a warrior. But God's already said the Messiah that would come is going to be humble. Even though there's multitudes of following, he did his work quietly. Even though he sometimes had to confront for certain specific reasons, by and large, if you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, he stayed out of the limelight. He stayed out of the confrontation. He didn't intentionally go in just to provoke and stir up things. And he came, and when they had made up their mind about Jesus, he said, this is the door that will be open for the Gentile people. We're Christ-like, and you know, that's our life application. What do we do with these verses? What do we do with these things? You never would have read those verses and just like, that is so amazing. Now I know exactly what I'm supposed to do with my witness. But you know, you go home tonight and you'll remember this question. Are you Christ-like? Christ was an evangelist. Are we evangelizing? When we do, how do we do it? Too many times Christians feel like, I don't evangelize because I don't like confrontation. Good. You'll be better at it. Because Jesus didn't use confrontation to evangelize. And what he's doing is he's training disciples to build relationships with people. When Jesus went to Samaria, which was the racial hotbed of animosity towards the Jews and the Jews towards them, Jesus did not go there. Matter of fact, she said, how is it that you, a man, Jesus went and built a relationship with her. He didn't go to confront or to interrogate. He went to build a relationship. Are you Christ-like in your evangelism? Should Christians take the world by force or aggressive action? I think we've kind of come to the conclusion, no, Jesus didn't. Should Christians intentionally be aggressive and confrontational toward the unbelieving community? Answer would be, oh, come on, I went through the whole sermon. Y'all should know that all now. No. No. That's not what he's called us to do. He's called us to build real, genuine relationships with people just as he did. But also the sinners and publicans received him gladly. They liked to be around him because he made them feel important. He made them feel like a person. And he led them out of sin unto God. Evangelize and disciple those who willingly receive the gospel. Your time on earth is limited as well. Don't waste it. Use it to evangelize and disciple those who willingly receive the gospel. I would say, you can look around this room and find other people, and that's why I always try to tell you, make a difference in younger people. Invest in them. Invest your time, your attention, your sincerity, your prayers. If you don't know their name, one, you should know their name. But there's one thing every person in this room, we ought to be looking around and we ought to be praying for each other. Never overlook those young people. Pray for them. Evangelize them. Disciple them. Invest yourself in them. Don't feel you got to argue, confront, and bicker with everybody, either publicly or social media. That's just not the way Christ did. And so I hope that this will help y'all to understand those things.